You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
To be specific, we're going to be looking mostly in Lamentations chapter 1 and Lamentations chapter 2. We've been doing this overview of Lamentations, a little bit different from our normal format. Normally we walk through books and we go line by line and kind of word by word, and the structure of the sermon is built off of the text itself. But we're taking a look at the structure of Lamentations as a whole. What does it have to do with the nature of grief, loss, suffering, and so forth? Today we're going to ask the question, who shall I blame? Many of you are familiar with the author and writer C.S. Lewis, his books Chronicles of Narnia and some of his more popular theological treatises like Mere Christianity, and maybe you're familiar with books like Reflection on the Psalms and others like that. Many don't know a lot about the life of C.S. Lewis beyond his books, other than he was a brilliant scholar and writer, professor, and good friend of J.R. Tolkien. But one of the lesser known things about Lewis was that he was married for a brief period of time. C.S. Lewis married a woman by the name of Helen Joy Davidson in 1956, and it was not what you might call your typical marriage. They had a civil union that was functionally C.S. Lewis's attempt to help this lady who was his friend not have to leave England. It was not a romantic interest in any way. It was mutual friends. She was an intellect, a poet from the United States, a divorced woman who had two young children. She had come to faith much later in life. She had been a pronounced atheist and a member of the Communist Party. She left America to come to England and found that her husband back in the States was having an affair, and she divorced him. And because of the nature of communism and her party affiliations and things like that, her general visa was denied. And she had struck up a friendship with C.S. Lewis, and so he agreed to a civil marriage, one not being done in a church, so that she could then remain in England and continue to reside here with her children. And that took place in early 1956. Later in that year, in October, Helen tripped in her kitchen and fell and broke her leg. And upon having inspection at the hospital, they determined that the reason that her leg broke so easily was that she had a very aggressive form of bone cancer, and it was deteriorating her health very rapidly. And C.S. Lewis remarks that as he was at her bedside in the hospital there, it was then that he actually realized his deep love for her and her deep love for him. And through that process, she was given radiation and those kind of things, but they pursued a religious marriage, which at that time was a little bit of a complicated thing, that they had already had a civil marriage, and the Anglican Church at that time still did operate in much the same way that the Catholic Church does, in the sense that they would not marry somebody who had been divorced. They viewed it as an act against God. And one of Lewis's very good friends was an Anglican priest, and he agreed to the marriage, and so he married them together in the hospital room where she was recovering. They were graced with the opportunity for her to have some remission, and she left the hospital, and they enjoyed 4 years of marriage. But in 1960, her cancer came back and rapidly killed her. We know about a lot of this from the perspective of C.S. Lewis's response to this from a little book called A Grief Observed. And if you buy a copy of it, it'll say A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. That's not how he published it. In fact, he published it under a pseudonym because he didn't want people actually knowing that it was really him that was writing it. And what it is it's basically just a compiling of C.S. Lewis's journal in the aftermath of Helen's death. And so as you read it, he doesn't refer to any names. He just uses the initial, and as he describes the death of this one that he loved, he refers to her as Helen. And in this book, it's a profound look into the human condition. And if you've ever gone through the experience of grief, as you read this, it resonates with you pretty profoundly. Because what we see C.S. Lewis doing is we see him wrestling with the issue of blame. The issue of blame of himself, of not pursuing love with her sooner, the even wrestling with her leaving him, with blaming others and their response of that, and above all things, him blaming God and wrestling with his own issue of faith and how that how his loss deeply and profoundly impacted him. As we think about the issue of blame, as we think about the issue of grief, we find that grief very rarely does not come with either some form of blame and or some form of grievance. That we are experiencing some level of guilt, either guilt towards ourselves or putting guilt on others, because of what they did or what they didn't do or what they said or what they didn't say, or upon God Himself. And as we've been looking at this overview of Lamentations, we've made reference a couple of times to other places in the Bible, because these stories of grief, as they are expressly given to us, the image of Jesus at Lazarus's tomb and the story of Job, these pictures of grief are so real to us because they're not fabrication. They are the human experience. They're what grief feels like. And it is profound to me that the Bible gave us two books on the picture of grief. That, of course, being Lamentations, where we've been spending so much time, and then, of course, the story of Job. One constant stream of grief and a picture of a man's life. And it is interesting that we have these two books, and we have to ask the question, why two? Why two books on grief? And I think one of the answers to that is that they are two, the reason for grief of these two books is very, very different. Of course, in Job, when we read Job, the first words in the book of Job describe Job as being a man who is righteous, blameless in his generation. In other words, he has done nothing wrong. And yet he experiences tremendous loss, tremendous suffering, tremendous hardship. And what is the question that his friends bring to him once they finally leave being silent and just being present with their grieving friend? What's the first question that they bring to him? Anybody know? What did you do to bring this upon yourself? What did you do to bring this upon yourself? And of course, the answer is nothing. And that's Job's defense of his, I've done nothing. And the book of Job itself tells us that Job did nothing to bring this upon himself. He was righteous. He was blameless. Of course, we're familiar with the story of Jesus' disciples as they're walking along and they see this man who was lame from birth. And the disciples ask the question of Jesus, what? Yeah, who sinned? This, or what caused this? This man's sin or his parents' sin? We always, as we wrestle with the issue of grief, with the issue of loss, with the issue of suffering, we always want to ask the question, who do we blame? Why did this happen? What's the reason for it? And who do I point the finger at, right? I want to know, we're in the midst of a global crisis, right? And there's a reason that our president wants to label this as the China virus, because we want to blame somebody. And we can't find patient zero. We can't find the guy that ate the bat. So we got to blame somebody, right? And we want to be grieved and grievous and angry at somebody. And grief never comes without that reality. Job tells us that Job did nothing to actually bring this about. And that's actually his statement against God. He's saying, God, I want my day in court. What did I do? Right? I don't think I've done anything. And we have this stark contrast of the reality of why do bad things happen to really good people? But Lamentations is very different from Job. Lamentations is about the reality that God's people, Israel, sinned. They, over a long period of time, rebelled against God. They did expressly what God said not to do. They followed exactly the things that God said, don't do this. And if you do these things, this is going to be the outcome. And in Lamentations, we read the fullness of the outcome of their actions. There is the picture of stark guilt in the words of Lamentations. Take a look with me in Lamentations chapter 1. We're just going to hit a couple of these just to see where they are. In Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His command. Now hear all peoples and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity." In verse 20, "See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overwhelmed within me, for I have been very rebellious." In verse 22, "Let all their wicked come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me. For all my transgressions, for my groans are many, and my heart is faint." Flip over to chapter 3 in verse 52. He says, "We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned." Look over in chapter 4 in verse 13. "Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous." And in verse 22, "The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. We will exile you no longer, but we will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. We will expose your sins." The reality of guilt, or the reality of grief, is that it always, almost always, I should say, has some level of guilt associated with it. Grief very often has guilt associated with it. There is this sense of, I did something wrong, right? This is what they're longing to see for in the court system, right? They want to see, when somebody says, "How do you plead?" They don't want them to stone-faced say guilty. They want tears. They want an expressive ownership of the reality of guilt. I have done wrong. And the grief that I now experience bears with it the reality of my guilt. And there are times in which we say things, we do things, and we act in certain ways, or we withhold actions that we ought to do, right? We know that there are two different types of sin, right? There are the sins of commission, sins that we do, we act out the sin, we lie, we cheat, we steal, we rob, we do the action that is a sin of commission. But then the Bible also tells us that we sin by omission. That there are sins that we do that we sin because we didn't do something. We withheld love. We withheld forgiveness. We did not act when we ought to have. We did not show up. We weren't present when it was biblically mandated that this was the right thing for us to do. And so when the grief comes, all of a sudden there is guilt in that. But more often than not, and I would say more often because I think this guilt is oftentimes not a result of our own actions, guilt is very often not true guilt, but what we might call false guilt, right? This is the guilt that you feel in the midst of grief when you're laying in your bed and your head is on your pillow and you begin to have the thoughts like, well, if only I had said, if only I had done this, If only I had been present. If only I'd have been intentional to, you know, when I thought about them, maybe to write them a note. Maybe things would be different. Maybe they would have taken better care of themselves. Maybe they would have loved me. Maybe they would have forgiven me. Maybe they could have been reconciled together. Maybe. These are the what ifs and the if onlys. And for most people who find themselves in grief, they are experiencing the reality of this false guilt. And we know it's false because it's the reality of going, even if you had done that, you can't change it, right? This is not, the fact that I omitted this was not sin. This is not, I've rebelled. This is just that I feel guilty. I feel the weight of this because I feel like I should have had some control of the universe. And in the moment of my guilt, in the moment of my grief right now, everything feels like I'm trying to hold on to Jell-O. And I just want something to have a handle to it. I just want something to be in control of. And so in that moment of hindsight being 20/20, I think, well, if only I had said this, or if only I had done this, or if only I had been better, right? If I'd have been the better child, if I'd have been the better spouse, if I'd have said this or done this differently, and we feel the weight of this grief. And oftentimes the reality of this guilt is that it resides in the person's life for decades. These are those moments of grief when we think back to historical events in our life and all of a sudden we feel this sense of fluttering of the heart and a sense of guilt. In his book, Voice of the Heart, Dr. Chip Dodd refers to this as the reality of shame. It feels much the same as guilt, but it usually comes afterwards. It's this sense of a false guilt, something that is not actually to be reconciled. We haven't actually sinned. It's the amorphous thing that is out there. And people carry these things in their heart, and at some point in time, they might finally have the bravery to, when talking to somebody, and somebody asks, how are you doing, or how are things with that? And you finally get the bravery to bring up, you know, I just feel guilty. I know that if I'd have said this, or if I'd have done this, and you lay it all out there before them. And the response is this, well, that's not true. It's false. Now here's the question. When they say that, does it help? Well, maybe for a few. Just having it, aha, oh, this actually isn't guilt. There's not actually something really reconcilable in this. Maybe for some it is, but for most it's not. And the reason is, even though it is false guilt, it feels perfectly real. It feels perfectly real. So the question we have to ask in this is, what do we do with false guilt? We know what we do with real guilt, right? If you've been convicted of sin, you know the right thing to do. You confess it to the Lord. You bring it before Jesus. You say, Jesus, I know that this was wrong, that I should not have done that. I should not have said that. I should not have coveted that. I should not have acted that way. And it has caused grief to me, and it has caused grief to others, and it has caused grief to you. And by the blood of your Son, Jesus, you have atoned for that. You have reconciled that. You have set that right in Jesus permanently on the cross. That's what it means to when we experience real guilt, we repent of that sin and we bring it before Jesus. But what do we do with false guilt? Well, do we just say, well, this is ridiculous? I mean, you have no way of knowing whether what you had said or didn't say, or where you were or where you weren't, whether that would have changed anything. So just get over it. You just need to move on. You just need to, you know, deal with it. It happened. You can't change the past, right? These are all the nomenclatures that we do. And again, does any of that help you in the moment of it? Probably not. So what do you do? Well, what if we were to pause with that person and say, okay, let's acknowledge that this is false guilt. Let's just acknowledge that. But what if it was real guilt? Because for you, it feels like real guilt. What would you do with it? Well, I would confess it to God. I would lay it at the foot of the cross. And I would believe that the finished and shed blood of Christ was sufficient to reconcile it, to pay for it, and to atone for it. Then what if we do that together now? Because you see, the reality of this is that the cross not only pays the penalty of our sin, it doesn't just atone for the reconciliation that is necessary between God and us. The Bible also tells us that the cross of Christ is a purifier not of just the reality of a sinful nature, but it actually purifies an evil conscience. See, a conscience is different than yourself. The conscience is that thing that moors us, connects us to the reality of what is right and wrong, of God in His infinite perfectness, and us in our flawed nature. And our conscience is what tells us that it is wrong to be murdered. Even if you're a murderer, you don't want to be murdered, right? Even if you're a thief, you don't want to be robbed from it. It is the human conscience that does that. And when we feel false guilt, what we're feeling is we feel this sense of guilt upon our conscience, even if it's flawed. And Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that Christ's sacrifice, Christ's atonement, was so that our conscience could be purified. That not just the reality of our sin, but even the stain left behind. You know, it's the little child eating spaghetti, and they get the big glob of it on themselves, right? And you can remove that off of there. You can take that away. It's gone. The spaghetti is gone. But the stain is left behind, right? The mark of it is impregnated in. And this is why the Bible uses that term, that in Him we will be washed whiter than snow. It's not just that the reality of the glob is gone of sin, but the stain, the mark, the conscience bearing point of it, that's intended to be removed too. That it's not that we go to God in guilt and we say, God, I have sinned before You. And He says, okay, I'm going to remove the consequences of sin. But you still have to bear the weight of the mentality that you have sinned. He says, no, I came to purify that too. See, the nature of guilt is saying that I have done something wrong. That there's something owned in me. I've either sinned against a person or I've sinned against God. And one of the things you will probably hear me talk a lot about when I mention the nature of guilt is that we in our present day society, we tell people, you know what, you need to forgive yourself. You need to forgive yourself. And that's basically the equivalent of saying, you just need to stop feeling guilty. That's like telling somebody whose back hurts, stop feeling like your back hurts. Stop feeling guilty. Forgive yourself. Here's the question. Are you God? No. Are you the person that you've wronged? No. You've either sinned against God and or sinned against another person. You can't be reconciled just by yourself. Otherwise, you just fixed it. Make the guilt go away. You need to be reconciled to that person or be reconciled to God. That's the nature of guilt. And whether it is real guilt or false guilt, the response is still the same. You submit it to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that He is sufficient to not only pay for the sin, but to blot out the stain, the mark, the shame of that. And so this is why in shame, our response is still a pursuit of God's grace. So guilt oftentimes comes with grief. It's us looking back and saying, you know, I wish that I had been more intentional to reach out. I actually did this, I think it was last night. We were talking last night and I saw a picture of my mentor, a guy named Randy Wager. He died a number of years ago now. I think, about five years ago now. And just looking at his picture, I felt grief. Because I should have been more intentional to call regularly. And I can't, right? I feel guilt on that. And so I go back to Jesus for grace. That's the response. So we understand the nature of guilt, that feeling of guilt. The thing I think people have more problem with is the nature of grievance. The nature of grievance. It's not that I feel like I did something wrong. It's that somebody else did something wrong. Somebody else hurt me. Somebody else caused pain. And Lamentations, of course, is full of this. The Babylonians have come in and have destroyed Jerusalem. They laid siege around their city. Their people starved in their homes. They watched as their children died. And we get the horrors of a siege-type situation where people who would normally be mild-mannered individuals contemplate the reality of cooking their own children so that they don't die. We don't understand that kind of horror. And so, of course, there's great grievance against Babylon. But the grievances against Babylon are not what are the majority of grievances that exist in Lamentations. Lamentations has a significant amount of guilt, them looking at their own hardship, their own sin, their own rebellion against God. But Lamentations focuses the grievance somewhere else. I'm going to read C.S. Lewis's A Grief Observed, and then I'm going to read Lamentations, and you're going to hear the same thing. C.S. Lewis writes, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms of my grief. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing Him, so happy that you are tempted to feel His claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to Him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is He so present a commander in our time of prosperity, and so very absent a help in time of trouble?" If you've ever been through grief, you know that feeling. And this is the reality of Lamentations. In Lamentations chapter 2, the first five verses, just five verses. This is one of the profound things about this being Scripture. If it was man writing this book, I mean, we would frame God. I mean, God would never, we would never put God in any kind of bad light. We would never contradict that. It would just be, we have this caricature of God, and everything that we write would be about that. But we serve a real God, and we have a real experience of Him. And in Lamentations chapter 2, in five verses, if I count right, there are 17 grievances against God. 17 times where Jeremiah says, "God, You did this. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel, and has not remembered His footstool on the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared all the inhabitants of Jacob. In His wrath, He has thrown down the stronghold of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. In fierce anger, He has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back His right hand from before the enemy. And He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire consuming round about. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and moaning. Why did God allow this to happen? Why did God allow this to happen? This is the question that is asked very often in times of unusual grief. When it's somebody that's 95 and they're, I don't even know if on death certificates if they still write died of old age, right? Is that even still a thing? But everybody gathers around and they go, this is the expected outcome, right? There is grief, there's loss, there's sorrow, but it is the natural order of things. You're 95, you're old. It's just, this is how this works. But when you bury the three-year-old, when you bury the newly married woman who dies in a car accident a month after her wedding, when trauma comes in the middle of the night, when suffering takes place in those kind of moments, those unexpected, not natural, not in the order of things kind of thing, you ask the question, why did God allow this? God, why? The grand question of man. And the interesting thing about this question, the thing I don't think we actually really realize as we are asking it, is that when we ask the question, why did God allow this? We are actually making a statement of faith. A reality, an acknowledgement of the reality that God is sovereign. That God has power to cause things to come into being and to stop things from happening. Whether it is God's divine action that makes this thing happen, or it is God's omission of His action that allows this thing to take place, regardless of that, in the acknowledgement of asking the question, God, why? We are actually making a statement of faith in His sovereignty. I often find it very interesting from the reality of when an atheist would ask this question, and they do it with such anger. How can you believe in a God that would do something like this? And I find it really fascinating that you can be so angry at something that you don't believe exists. It'd be like me being really angry at unicorns. I mean, how dare the unicorns make my Amazon packages late? It's an illogical fallacy. It doesn't play out to be true. There's an acknowledgement there that there is something supreme, something all-powerful, something that has control over the situations and experiences of my life. And to look at that and say, God, why? Is to acknowledge that, God, You are sovereign over all things. But when we ask that question, when we're in the depths of despair and suffering and grief, loss, hurt, it does feel like what C.S. Lewis said, that we pound on the door of heaven and we get nothing but what sounds like the throwing of another deadbolt and silence. And it's in that silence of God that we have to wrestle with very deep questions. Questions that we don't actually have to wrestle with in the light of day, when things are good, right? You do know that there are biblical truths that we need to study and wrestle out with when things are good. because they are going to be the bedrock that we will rest our lives upon when we do not have the mental capacity. You know the answer of Job? Job asks this question, God, why? 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 God's answer is, I'm God. You're not. We don't like that answer. That's not necessarily comforting. But the reality is, God reveals Himself to Job in such a way as to say, here it all is, right? Here is the reality of me. Where were you when I set the earth's foundation, right? But it doesn't mean that Job didn't feel grievance against God. And you see this all over the place. Remember, we go back to the story of Lazarus as he's died, as Jesus' close friend. And Jesus tarried and he goes and he hears Lazarus is dead and they go and he meets the sisters. One's outside and then the other is in. And he comes up to Martha. What's the very first words out of Martha's mouth? Jesus, if you'd have been here, my brother would still be alive. Grievance. Mary's inside. He goes in and there's Mary. And what's the first words out of Mary's mouth? The exact same thing. Jesus, if you'd have been here, my brother would still be alive. The reality of grievance is that it is a real feeling. And the beauty of Leviticus, the profoundness of Leviticus, is that it tells us that God is okay with us bringing our grievances against Him to Him. In fact, bringing our grievances to God is the safest and best place to bring our grievances. I've referenced Dr. Sarah Brabant, my sociologist professor in college. She, in her book, Mending the Torn Fabric, she described a type of therapy that she would do with people, basically called anger therapy. And it was basically they would create an environment, a space, where people who are in the midst of grieving could be physically angry. They could take phone books, when phone books were a thing, and they could just tear and rip and pummel them out, or they'd have bats that they would pound pillows with or bound the wall with, or they'd take Play-Doh and chunk it at things at the wall, and maybe they'd take a picture and they'd post it on the wall and they'd do these things and they'd be angry. And just the point was to be angry. But one of the realities of that type of therapy is that they find that it is actually a temporary fix. It's like a temporary high. Your body releases endorphins that help counteract the other chemicals that are in your body, those ones that are causing you to feel depressed or hurt or sad. And those endorphins, because of the anger, the yelling, the spitting rage that you're feeling in that moment, it just kind of masks over those things. The type of anger helps for a moment, but it does not actually produce healing. Well, did C.S. Lewis stop with just the statement of God is a closed door to me? No, towards the end of his journaling, towards the end of the at least recorded process of grief, this is what he says. He says, when I lay these questions before God, I get no answer. But it's a rather special sort of no answer. It's not the locked door. It's more like a silent, certainly not uncompassionate gaze. As though he shook his head, not in refusal, but waving the question off. Like, peace, child. Don't you understand? Can a mortal ask questions which God finds unanswerable? Quite easily, I should think. You see, all nonsense questions are unanswerable. How many hours are there in a mile? Is yellow square or round? Probably half the questions that we ask, half our great theological and metaphysical problems are really like that. And now that I come to think of it, there's no practical problem before me at all. I know the two great commandments, and I'd better get on with them. Indeed, Helen's death, has ended the practical problem. While she lived, I could, in practice, have put her before God. That is, I could have done what she wanted instead of what he wanted if there had been a conflict. What's left is not a problem about anything I could do. It's all about weights of feelings and motives and that sort of thing. It's a problem I'm setting myself. I don't think God is setting it at all. When we ask the question, how do I respond to grievance? Either a grievance of a person, deep, long past hurts of people. I can't tell you how many times over my pastoral ministry in the last 20 years I've talked to men that were in their 60s. That when we actually got to really personal things, they began to cry because of wounds of their long dead father. How do you process that kind of grievance? The long dead hurt that no longer can be reconciled because the person's been dead for decades. Or how do you reconcile the issue of looking at God and saying, God, why did you let this happen? Why is it as it is? And the answer is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you think Jesus did not feel grievance? My God, why have you forsaken me? Was Jesus' cry not ours? Was Jesus' cry not that of Lamentations? In fact, the very end of it's again one of the reasons I think Lamentations is so profound. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 19 says this, "You, O Lord, rule forever." This is the reality of who you are. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. And with that, Jeremiah puts down his pen and lays Lamentations before the people of God. And Jesus picks up the lamentations of his people and he bears them upon himself on the cross. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. The Bible tells us in Isaiah that God was pleased to afflict him. And he says, by his wounds, we're healed. The cross of Christ is both for the atonement of my guilt before God and also for the reconciliation of my grievance towards my fellow man and the God who loved me perfectly. Because the reality is, it is not silence that God gives us. It is a longing, long-suffering look of saying, do you now understand? Do you now see? I'm waiting. I've reconciled everything in Jesus. we've said that the reality of Lamentations is it does not give for us a end, new heavens and new earth picture. Because the reality is we need to know something now in the moment of our grief. How shall I proceed? We ask the question, whom shall I blame? And we can look to God, but in looking to God, we see Jesus. And He stands up and He says, I've become sin for you. I've paid it all. My righteousness reconciles you to God. And it reconciles you to your fellow man. All guilt, all grief, comes with some form of guilt or grievance. And the answer to both, according to Scripture, is always going to be Jesus. It's not the easy answer, but it is the one that actually brings life and healing. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for the reality that we have sinned. It wouldn't be good news if we didn't know. We'd be wandering around in the cancer of our sin, dying daily. But you stepped forward and revealed to us through your word and through your son that we could be reconciled to you. So God, this morning, as we may even feel long past hurts and griefs, as we hold grievance, which ultimately is just unforgiveness, help us to see that the foot of the cross is the place for both. That it's where I bring my guilt, and it's where I bring my grievance. And it is there that I find life and truth. And as we know, truth sets us free. We love you, King Jesus. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.